As a Christian, we are expected to be constantly evaluating and examining our lives. Notice I didn't say your wife's life, or your neighbor's life, or the person sitting in front of you's life, or the minister's life. I said we are expected to be constantly evaluating and examining our life, to compare ourselves with the perfect example of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then, after we compare ourselves to Him, to make the needed corrections. It's something that we should be doing, and we need to be doing all the time, but there is an added intensity to this task as we approach the Passover. Passover is about a month away, and we will be having the Passover in the Days of Unleavened Bread, the night to be much observed, and we need to examine ourselves before we take the Passover. This is not an easy task. Notice what it says in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job realized that this needed to be his attitude. So we're going to be looking at Job in chapter 13. And we're going to begin to read in chapter 13 in verse 23. So Job 13, 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sins. So this was Job having a conversation with God. And Job told God, tell me what my sins are. And tell me what my transgressions are. The point being that if I know what my transgressions and my sins are, I can fix them. I can take care of them. And this is not an easy or a pleasant task for us individually. To look at ourselves and the fruit of our lives with an eye for finding fault goes against every natural human inclination. It is not natural to try to find out what's wrong with yourself and to take corrective action. Matter of fact, you really cannot do it unless you have the Spirit of God. It's not normal. No matter what our status is in society, most people think that they're doing pretty well. One of the most interesting statistics I ran across when I was preparing this sermon was a study that showed that U.S. prison inmates were judged to having one of the highest opinions of themselves of any group in society. In other words, most of the prisoners thought they were okay. As a matter of fact, most of them thought that it was someone else's fault that they were in there. Or they were framed, or they were set up, or the police had it in for them, because basically they were good people. Now, I remember many years ago we had a prison ministry where we would send a minister to Three Rivers to give a Bible study once a month. And there was four of us that went, and I would go one of their every 4 months. So I'd go there about three times a year and meet with the prisoners. Now, you couldn't ask them, but they would always tell you why they were in there. And all of them, without exception, all said, it wasn't my fault. I was framed. Something was wrong. It's the other person. It was my wife or something. No one ever said, you know, it was my fault. I take the blame. And that's the way we are, because we're human. We can look at ourselves and we see faults and we don't want to own up to them. We want someone else to take responsibility for them. So looking at ourselves and trying to find a fault or a problem or a sin in our life, that's just not natural. Whether I do it or whether you do it, that's just not natural. For us, this process of self-examination is inseparable from living the Christian life. In other words, if we are not examining ourselves, we are not really Christians, because that's the definition of a Christian. It's like saying, I'm a Christian, but I don't pray. Well, if you don't pray, you're not a Christian. You know, you're just plain Christian. Or I don't do whatever else God commands us to do. And one of the things God tells us to do as Christians is to look at our own lives. I said our own lives. I didn't say your neighbor's life. I said look at our own life. Find what's wrong with it and then try to fix it. So it is important that we give this concept of self-examination some serious consideration now, with only a few weeks to the Passover. The comparison is clear. As we work to find and remove leaven from our homes, we should look to find sin in our lives. And just as we remove the leaven from our homes, we should be removing the leaven or the sin from our lives. So this sermon today is going to be on the subject of not neighborly examination, not the examination of your spouse, not the examination of you and me, of each other, but of your own examination, your own self-examination as we approach the Passover. Question we can often ask is, why is self-examination important? Why is it important? Are we doing the following? Are we praying? Are we studying our Bibles, reading it? Do we attend church? And I know I'm speaking to the choir. Do we do good for others as time allows? Now, don't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11, there was some interesting insight given by Paul about the Corinthian church. You heard the saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? Well, there was a saying that was sort of like that, and that was what happened in Corinth, and Corinth stayed in Corinth. Because Corinth was the Las Vegas of the Greek and Roman world. And so Paul is writing a letter to this church that's in this city, and he's correcting them for some of the attitudes that they had. And we're going to look at some of this in this first part of the sermon. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. Verse 17. Now, let me give you a little background. We don't have many details, but apparently there was the Passover supper that occurred on the 14th at evening, and the church would often gather earlier in the afternoon and have a meal together. And then they would all partake of the Passover later. So this is not talking about the Passover per se. This comments that I'm going to read you, these first comments, are talking about what was going on in that pre-Passover social meal. That's how the Corinthians were doing things. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This is the Passover meal, the pre-Passover meal. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, let's go to verse 20 and consider something. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you're not there to eat the Lord's Supper. You're there to eat this meal before the Passover. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So some people at this pre-Passover meal that the Corinthians were having, some people were getting drunk. And then they were having, and going to the Passover a few hours later, drunk, not in the right attitude. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Now the church at this time was made up of important citizens, and also made up of slaves. And some people had lots. And if you were a slave, some people had nothing. And so at this meal, some were eating quite abundantly, and others who had nothing didn't have anything to eat. And Paul was correcting them for this. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. This was not a godly attitude. It was a wrong attitude. What was this causing? Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, now this is talking about the Passover. Because of all the things that were going on in this meal that was being held before the Passover, this is affecting your keeping of the Passover. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. You know, if you were at that pre-Passover meal and you got drunk, you weren't in a good attitude when you took the Passover. And you were bringing judgment on yourself, is what he's saying. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For this is a very important biblical principle. It's a principle about life, but this is a very important biblical principle. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If you will examine your own life and fix things, then you won't have people trying to fix you, is what it's saying. If we examine ourselves, we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. In other words, when you look at your life and you say, this is not right, then God is correcting you. Chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. How are you going to be condemned with the world? Because if you don't get rid of your sins, you're going to suffer the fate of the world. So if you examine yourself under God's guidance, God helps you to see yourself the way you are, and then you won't be worldly and suffer the worldly consequences. Verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Some were eating before even waiting for others at the Passover. So here was an attitude that we should have when we take the Passover meal. We need to examine ourselves to make sure we're worthy, and we need to judge ourselves so that we're not judged by others. In other words, examine yourself, correct yourself, and then you won't give way for people to be correcting you, because you will already have taken care of your own problems. The city of Corinth was very, very prosperous. It had seaports. It was well established in trade and artistic work, full of very prosperous citizens. And it seems to go hand in hand that when people are materially blessed, it's very difficult for them to examine themselves. Examine themselves. And this is what was going on here in the church at Corinth. Let's look at how King David handled this concept. Psalms 119. Now David, when he sinned, he sinned big, because David did everything all the way. And another thing about David is when he repented all the way. There was no halfway repentance with David. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 57. You are my portion, or my share, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. So what David is saying here is, he said, you're my share. I want to do what you tell me to do. Be merciful to me. I was thinking about your ways, and I looked to your testimonies, the writings and the word, and I turned my feet away from the path I was going. I made haste, and I tried to keep your commandments. That's what he's saying. So King David examined himself. When he found problems, he changed. Let's go to Psalms 139 forward, maybe 10 or 15 pages. Psalms 139. This should be our attitude, brethren. This should be our attitude. In verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We should go to God sometime during our prayers. Not all the time, because we have to pray about other things. But part of our prayer should be, you know, God, show me what my faults are. Show me what my faults are, so that I can act upon them and get rid of them. It didn't say, show me what my neighbor's faults are, or show me what the person sitting next to me's faults are. Show me what my faults are, so that I can eliminate them. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. We were in 1st. Let's go to 2nd. I'm sorry. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're looking at the why is it necessary to examine ourselves? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians 13, beginning to read in verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. He makes an analogy here about two or three witnesses. Verse 2, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Paul is saying, look, if there's open sin in the church, when I get there, I'm going to fix things. I'm going to fix things. Now, I'm not saying that. Paul is saying that. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, you should be able to test yourself. You should be able to find your faults because Jesus Christ is in you. Unless, of course, he's not, in which case you're not really a Christian. You're disqualified. That's what it's saying. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. We have Christ living in us, brethren. And if we ask Christ through the Holy Spirit to help us find our sins and faults, they will come up. They will come up. Now, this is very difficult to do, brethren. All of this is, matter of fact, you can't do this unless you have the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit is working with you. It's very difficult. Why is this difficult to do? Jeremiah. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And in verse 9. Why is it difficult for you to and for me to find fault with ourselves? Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, if you look at the next verse, it tells you that God searches the heart. So if we lean to our own understanding, brethren, what's going to happen is your heart, your mind, your emotions, your intelligentsia is going to say, oh, you're all right. There's nothing wrong with you. That's not that big a sin. Don't worry about it. You just go along. And the heart can deceive us. Because it is desperately wicked. So it is not possible to examine ourselves properly unless we let the Holy Spirit guide us. Now, there are four elements to self-examination. There are four things that we need to consider when we're going to examine our life. Four things. There's many more, but these are the four I'm going to bring out in the sermon today. The first one is keep in mind God's purpose and what he expects of us. What does God expect of you, and what is God's purpose? The great God of all creation has brought you and me to this very point that we are here weeks before the Passover. Why isn't this room full of hundreds of thousands of people? Because God hasn't brought hundreds of thousands of people to this point. He's going to bring them later. But he's brought you and he's brought me to this point. He's brought us here. He's granted you repentance, because repentance is a gift. And he wants you to partake of the Passover. Why is God doing this? Or why is God allowing this to happen in your life? 1 John. 1 John, not John 1, but 1 John, chapter 3. You want to know what your purpose in life is? It's right here in these two verses. Verse 1, behold, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, our true potential is not really evident yet. Has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when is he revealed? When he returns. What happens when he returns? We're resurrected. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So one of the things you have to remember is that God is trying to bring you into his family. God is trying to make you his son or his daughter. So God has given us a lot. God has given us a great potential. But because God has given us a great potential, God expects a lot out of us. He expects a lot out of us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to read in verse 10. And have made us, put your name in there, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You and I are going to be kings, we're going to be priests, and we're going to reign with God in the millennial kingdom. We haven't even considered, brethren, the new heavens and the new earth, and what goes on into eternity. That's another subject. But God says here in the book of Revelation that you and I have the potential to be kings and priests. A king is to provide righteous oversight, guiding people along the right paths of life. A priest serves before God, but he also has a primary function of a teacher, to teach the truth of God. So we are going to be guiding and teaching in the kingdom of God when we reign on the earth. Because God has given us this great potential, brethren, he expects a lot out of us. He expects a lot. It is not easy to change. It's not easy to look in the mirror and to say, I got this fault. I got to fix this. It's not easy to do that. But on the other hand, not everyone's called to be a son of God. Now, you have been called to be a king and priest. You have been called to have immortality. You have been called to be the elder brother to Jesus Christ and all of what that means. You're going to be called to be an inheritor of all. So considering what God is going to give us, it is not unreasonable for him to expect us to examine ourselves. Secondly, consider how far God is willing to go for us that we might succeed in this calling. You know, God said on the last Passover evening, he said, I am not going to leave you orphans. When I go away, I'm not leaving you by yourself. I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is going to guide you. So all of us in here either have the Holy Spirit in us or are guiding us. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, you're the ungodly, brethren. So am I. That was you. And let me tell you something. Sometimes we look at the prophecies in the Bible and we say, oh, the prophecies of the time of the end. Man, it's going to be great to see those things come to pass. There are a lot of prophecies that you and I are fulfilling today. One of them is that God calls sinners and makes them righteous. We're fulfilling that prophecy. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. There have been soldiers that have given up their life to save a comrade that's wounded. Bullets flying everywhere. And not everyone will do that, but there are a few that will do that. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, when God called you and he called me out of the world, we were not good. A lot of people believe like, oh, well, you know, I read the Bible. I knew so much about the Bible and I was such a Bible student that, you know, God had to call me. No, God put it in your mind to do that before he called you. God shaped you so that you would be callable. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you were even born, Christ gave up his life for you. So you have to ask the question, how invested is God in your success? If you ask Jesus Christ, he could say, well, I believe in you so much, I've given up my life. If you ask the Father, he would say, well, I made it possible for you to be my son by the giving of my son. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, you know, before you were converted, you were the enemy of the cross. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can now receive the reconciliation. Jesus Christ gave his life so that you could be successful in coming to the Passover in a proper attitude. So when I ask you, and I ask myself, to evaluate ourselves, I can say, God has made it possible for you to do that because of all he's done for you. So we need to consider that. God is very vested in our success. He wants us to succeed. Genesis chapter 22. What was it like? What would have it been like for you to have been God the Father? And you have a son whom you love above all things. We're going to Genesis 22. What would it have been like for you to have to give up your son so that he could die to pay the penalties for people that were evil? There's a man that went through that. His name was Abraham. And Genesis chapter 22 is a story. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac was the promise of the covenant. Isaac was the only born as far as the covenant was concerned. Isaac was the one to whom the promises were going to be given. Through him, we're going to be given promises of national prosperity and of grace through the lineage of Christ and the Messiahship. And so Isaac had to be alive to make this all happen. He had to be alive. He was a son of promise. Verse 1 of Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. You know, it's not like the stories you see on television where God calls Abraham and Abraham is, oh no, I have to go do what God tells me. And he's writhing and writhing on the floor because he doesn't want to obey. As is shown by these producers of movies who have no biblical understanding. You know, there's a word in Spanish that very much is similar to this word in Hebrew. In Spanish, when someone calls you, you say, mande. It's a Spanish word that, in Spanish, the word commandment is mandamiento. So it means, command me. Arnold, command me. Yes, what do you wish? What do you want? Your wish is my command. And so this is what Abraham said. Abraham said, here I am. What do you want, sir? Then he said, God said to him, take now your son, your only son. We're looking at the analogy of Christ and the Father and what was like for Christ to be given up by his Father. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So he was going to take his son and he was going to offer him as a burnt offering. And a lot of people say, yeah, but you see, Abraham knew that God wasn't going to go through with this. No, that's not what Abraham thought. Abraham didn't think at the very last second, God's going to keep me from cutting my son's throat and preparing him as an offering. Hold your place here. Let's go to Hebrews and I'll show you what Abraham was thinking because the Bible tells you what he's thinking. Hebrews chapter 11. What was Abraham thinking when he went up into the mountain to offer his son that God was going to, at the very last minute, tell him to stop? Verse 17 of Hebrews 11, called the faith chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up him, his only begotten son, whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You know what Abraham thought? Abraham said, I'm going to kill my son. And God's going to raise him up right then and there. Because you see, God has to raise him up because in Isaac are going to be fulfilled all the promises. So Abraham wasn't thinking at the last second, my knife's going to be turned away. Abraham was ready to kill his son. Sort of like what the Father had to do with Christ. Except there was no turning away at the very end. Christ actually had to go through with it. Verse 3. So Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. The Mount Moriah is where some people say the temple was later built. It was in the general area of the crucifixion that took place a few thousand years later. How many days was Isaac and Abraham on the journey? 3. How many days was Christ in the grave? 3. Was Abraham a father? Yes, he was. Was Isaac the son of promise? Yes, he was. You can see how this relates to Christ. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Who carried the cross for Christ? He did. Until he got so tired he couldn't. But who was originally given the cross? Christ. Who carried the wood for the offering? Isaac. This is an analogy of what went on with Christ and God the Father and the crucifixion scenario. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. So to make a long story short, Isaac is bound. Don't want any last minute flinches. And Abraham brings up the knife and is getting ready to, as they would do, cut the throat of the animal on the woodpile. And at the last instance, God says, nope, don't do that. I know now that you believe me. So what happened here? This is exactly what God the Father did. God the Father is so sure that you can follow through with what he's asked you to do that he was willing to sacrifice his son. So God is invested in us, brethren, all of us. When you look in the mirror, you should say there is somebody there who God values so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son. So how hard can it be for me to eliminate the sins out of my life? That's our attitude. That's what we should be thinking. God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ gave all for us, even unto the death of Christ. So the second point was, consider how far God is willing to go for us that we might succeed. How far is that? Sacrifice of His Son. Third point. Since this has been done for us, we then must be willing to examine everything and to change everything if necessary. Since God has offered up so much, shouldn't we be willing to examine ourselves and change? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to read Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is going above and beyond anything that God should expect. No, it says, which is your reasonable service. Nothing unreasonable about God expecting you to change. And verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Do not be worldly, brethren, but be different. How? Let the Spirit transform you. How? By the Spirit helping you to eliminate things that are not right in your life, in my life. So we must be willing to be sacrifices. We are sacrifices. It says right here, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We are sacrifices. As sacrifices, we should be holy. You know, you didn't offer a sacrifice that had a bad hoof or that had a broken horn or that had some kind of physical deformity. It had to be perfect. We should be holy. We should be acceptable to God. This is reasonable. This is not unreasonable. We're not supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to be different by repenting often. And we're supposed to prove, as it says here in the last part of the verse, prove by study and action what God wants us to do. Step number 4. Finally, make some changes. Make some changes. It's hard to do. You know what the hardest thing to do in life is? The hardest thing to do in life is to change. It's so easy when we look at other people. That person shouldn't be doing that. But yet, we go along doing the things we do all the time without even thinking about changing. Change is the hardest thing to do. I remember many years ago talking to a friend, and he said, hey, I've given up smoking. Long time smoker. I said, well, good for you. Very good. Good. I'm glad to hear that. What happened? Well, the doctor told me that I was going to die if I didn't quit. Well, good. You know, in essence, he didn't change. Circumstances changed. See, we have to change before the circumstances change. We got to say, I'm going to quit smoking even though we're going to live another 50 years. So we have to be willing to change, even though it is not easy to do. Millions of people make the resolution every year to go to the gym and to work out. I mean, January the 1st, everybody's going to hit the gym. Those who are gym members and are regulars, little humor, they kind of smile and they smirk because they know that for the first 2 weeks after New Year's, the gym's going to be packed. But after that, it's going to be business as usual. Because people don't really change. They talk about it, but they don't. Sometimes we can make changes for the short term, but not permanent. I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, that we make permanent changes. That we make permanent changes. I remember sitting in church many, many, many years ago and hearing a minister commenting about a facet of Christian life. And I said, I need to do that, whatever it was. I need to do that. And you know, it didn't, and I did, I did change. But it didn't happen until I decided that I was going to make it happen. You know, sometimes I can wait, you know, I'll wait and situation gets right, or, you know, the minister can inspire me enough, or if, you know, situations change and the doctor tells me I'm going to die, then yeah, then maybe I'll make some changes. No, we should not be like that, brethren. You and I should be willing to make changes because we need to, and make them part of our life. Ephesians chapter 4. We're talking about changing our life, getting rid of sin. You know, are we getting rid of the same sins every Passover? Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not saying we're not going to have sins to get rid of, but there should be different ones. And God gives us sins, brethren. God, let me rephrase that. God allows us to be involved in sin, didn't give it to us, so that we can overcome them. Phobias are meant to be overcome, not coddled. They're meant to be overcome. It's just like sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Mine has a heading on it. It says, the new man. This is a non-discriminatory sermon, so put the new person. This I say, verse 17, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. They were blinded, brethren. You were once, but you're not anymore. They have an excuse. You and I do not. Who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. What are we supposed to do with our old nature? Put it off. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Need the spirit of God in your mind working with you. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, what should we be doing? What should I be doing? Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It didn't say that anger was sin. You can be angry without sinning if you're angry for the right reasons. Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What kind of language do we use? But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a person. It's the power of God. But if the Holy Spirit were a person, what would the Holy Spirit think about me? What would it think about you as we go through this life? What would the Holy Spirit say? Oh, man. I can't believe that. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How are we sealed? By the Spirit of God. What is the day of redemption? When God makes everything new again. The resurrection. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. It should be so easy to forgive each other. It should be like, we shouldn't even have to think about it. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Next verse, next chapter. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We're supposed to imitate God. The process of self-examination is inseparable from the Christian life. In other words, if you're not examining yourself, not only before the Passover, but during the course of the year, and especially more as Passover approaches, if you're not examining yourself, then you have to really consider the question, are you being Christ-like? Because if you're Christ-like, you're going to examine yourself. It is not an option. It is not optional. One who is living Christianity engages in self-examination all year round. Although, as we approach the Passover, we need to intensify it. You know, we get near the days of unleavened bread, and we take great pains to make sure we don't have any leavening. And I'm not saying that's wrong. That's what we should be doing, because that's teaching us lessons about sin. And you know, we can find something in the counter and go, ooh, wait a minute. Let me look at this. Is this leavening? I don't know. Let me go online and check it out. You go online and, oh yeah, so part of it is leavening. Maybe not, but in doubt, throw it out, right? And we turn on the TV and watch whatever garbage is shown. And I think that we should probably do the second more and the first less. Although we need to do both of them. We need to get rid of the leaven in our life with the same intensity we get rid of the physical leavening in our life. Because that's the lesson of getting rid of the leavening. You know, we're not just getting rid of the leavening to spring clean up before. Then to clean the house for spring cleaning. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to show us that sin is everywhere. It'll get into everything. And it messes everything up, and you can't live with it. So whatever sins you and I have, we need to throw them out just like we throw out that leavening. First Corinthians 11. Let's go back there. We covered part of this, but I want to look at this in from another angle as we conclude. First Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus Christ and God the Father want you and me to succeed, brethren. You know, I have children and I have grandchildren, and I want my children to succeed. God the Father wants us to succeed more than I want that for my physical descendants. He makes it possible for us to succeed in getting rid of sin. He doesn't do it for us. He gives us the pick, he gives us the hoe, he gives us the shovel, but we got to grab them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, let's talk about the Passover, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That's the purpose of the sermon. We as church members need to be examining ourselves. We need to have the frame of mind and the attitude that we can succeed because God has invested in us. He has made it possible for us to succeed. God stopped at nothing to make it possible for you and for me to get rid of and put sin out of our life. Gave His Son. It behooves us, brethren, to go the rest of the distance and to do that. There should be no sacred cows in our life. And everything that we do is open for examination. I'm not saying by your brother. I'm not saying by your wife. I'm not saying by the person sitting next to you. I'm saying everything we do is open to examination by yourself. By you. To do anything less than fully examining ourselves would be to take the Passover in an unworthy manner. And we're not supposed to do that. We should not fall into the category of being disqualified. Remember the verse I read at the beginning? We talked about being disqualified. You know, we don't do something right, so we're disqualified. We should all be in a good attitude, spiritually, when we take the Passover. And the way we do that, brethren, is to examine ourselves before it arrives.